I'm not sure how to do this except to just jump into the text here. As we have looked at each of the sacrifices outlined in the book of Leviticus, all the different kinds of sacrifices that the priests were to offer, what each one meant, how each one was done, what its uniquenesses were. Then we saw the consecration of the priests. And then we saw last week Aaron as the first anointed high priest stepping up to his role and offering the first sacrifices for the nation of Israel according to the words that God had commanded through Moses. Now, this is an epilogue to that day. God had ordained not only Aaron, but Aaron's sons to be priests. And when the priestly consecration service was conducted, it does not appear that anyone asked whether his sons wanted to be priests or not. God just said, show up. You're going to be consecrated as priests. There was an organic connection between the father and his sons that was assumed by God and used by God. And these four men, I don't have a sense of exactly how old they were. I just get the impression maybe the oldest ones were 20-something guys. I don't know for sure. But they were all, for the last 7 days, had been consecrated to be priests before the Lord. They'd been watching Moses and their dad, Aaron, and they had been learning. And they're realizing, you know, Nadab's the oldest son, and he's realizing, when my dad dies, I'm probably going to be the high priest that has to take over this role. And God had been grooming them for this all along, as we'll see in a minute. According to Exodus 6, Moses and Aaron were great-grandsons of the man Levi, after whom the tribe of Levi was named. So Moses and Aaron are Levites. Aaron married a woman named Elisheba, and they had these four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu had personally seen God and eaten and drank with God. They knew the glory of God in whose service they had been called to lead and worship. God had prepared them for this when the nation was first at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses took some of the elders of Israel, and it says, Exodus 24, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. They saw God in heaven. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel. They saw God and ate and drank with him. It's amazing to even think about what that experience was like. But Nadab and Abihu were there. They saw it. They ate and drank with God in heaven, or something like heaven anyway. So now on the eighth day of their consecration, they were helping their dad, Aaron, offer his first sacrifices for the nation. They caught the blood in the bowl. They applied I guess that was the main thing they were doing, just catching the blood from the animal as their dad cut the animal's throat. It'd been a long day, probably emotionally stressful day. And the fire that came from the Lord, from the holy place to consume the altars, probably brought a huge, it does tell us in the last chapter, the end of it, everybody shouted and fell on their faces, a huge relief. God accepted this. It's going to work. We're going to be forgiven. Now the boys, after all this, after this kind of triumphant scene, they decide they're going to top their dad's work before they settle down for the night. And that was the mistake of their lives. In times of success, we may be tempted to give credit to ourselves instead of to God. We may, when there has been a victory or a hard day of work or something like that, you may feel entitled to a stress reliever of some sort, that an entitlement that God has not given you. It's a natural human tendency to seek some kind of entitlement because we feel like we've earned a reward, right? Now there's, certainly nothing wrong with enjoying rest and with doing special things. But when that sense of entitlement starts, it is felt to do something that you know is morally, ethically wrong, or at least questionable, you're on dangerous ground. These guys wanted to do something special at the end of the day, and they were thinking outside the lines of what God had called them to do. They're on dangerous ground. The root of this word that's translated censer or firepan, got the, there's my translation of it there. The root of the word for censer or firepan is the word that has to do with removal. That's what a coal shuttle is for. You get the dump the hot ashes out of your grill or your stove or whatever, and carry them in the coal shuttle out away and dump it in the ash pit. I think that's the sort of utensil that they were using. Such things, of course, have to be made out of metal. I've tried doing that with a plastic bucket before, melted holes in it because the ashes, some of them are still hot. Those are live coals insulated inside the ashes. They may have used these kind of, these were some of the utensils that Bezalel made for the purpose of the temple. And one of the possible purposes, I'm not sure of all of them, one of them might have been even in carrying the fire from the altar and keeping it alive as they traveled from one campsite to the next, put it in that coal shuttle, and there's obviously more than one. Maybe it was a backup system, so if Nadab's coals died out, then maybe Abihu had some as a backup, and they could kind of keep perpetual fire from the original altar of the Lord. I don't know, but maybe these kind of things had been thought through. The coal shuttles for the main altar outdoors were made of bronze. The ones for the lampstand and the altar of incense and the holy place, however, were made of gold. And I think it was the golden ones that they used, that they actually entered the holy place of the tabernacle tent, grabbed those gold coal shuttles or whatever you want to call them. Then they grab some coals off something that's still burning off the altar, put it in there, and then took the fragrant incense oil that Bezalel had specially crafted for the altar of incense, and put sprinkled that on top of the burning coals in order to offer incense before the Lord in the holy place. Now, there is an appropriate time and place in the Old Testament system for the high priest to burn incense on a censer. Leviticus 16:12 will talk about that. We'll get there eventually. The Day of Atonement. That was one time a year the priest, the high priest alone, could enter into the holy place with a censer burning that special incense. But not even the high priest could saunter into the Lord's presence whenever he wanted. God had told Aaron to do that job of burning the incense, not Nadab and Abihu. Comment on here. Nadab and Abihu knew it could only be Aaron. God had said in Exodus 30, when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on the altar of incense. You shall not offer strange incense on it. So Nadab, the word had already come through Moses to the priests. Aaron's the only one who can do this, and you can't offer strange fire when you do this. Those commands had already been given. Nadab and Abihu should have known better. But they had the audacity to try to violate God's commands about these holy things anyway. Now, it seems likely we're not given a conclusive information on this, but it seems likely that God's prohibition against priests drinking alcohol on the job in verse 9 indicates that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking, and that may have lowered their inhibitions against offending God. It may have increased their carelessness, which alcohol do that. This was a big part of the problem, and so God addresses that later on. So when they were struck dead, what happened was not some kind of an unpredictable flash of anger from a capricious God. This was a punishment for negligent disrespect. In Numbers chapter 15, God said, "The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's a native born or a stranger, foreigner, that one brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people." God does not tolerate presumptuous sin. When people know that they're doing wrong and they do it anyway, that can't be forgiven. That can't be overlooked. Matthew Henry commented that Aaron was supposed to be the one leading the worship that day, and his sons were trying to steal the show. God had indeed required the priests to burn incense, but at this time, it was what he had not commanded them. The priests were to burn incense only when it was their lot, and at this time, it was not their lot. Now, later on, God's going to give the role of burning that incense to Eleazar after his father's term of high priest ended. That comes in the book of Numbers chapter 4. The strangeness or foreignness of the fire that Nadab and Abihu offered seems to be in that it was not something that God had authorized. We have the concept of holiness, where holiness is what God has set apart to be with him. But there's also the concept of foreignness or uncleanness, strangeness, which is that which is unlike him, which is set apart away from him because he does not accept it. And that's the class of whatever it was that Nadab and Abihu did. There's not much information in the Bible about exactly what this was. But whatever it was not familiar to God. It was not like God's character. It came from a different source, came from a different set of motives. It came from the wrong people at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. The word is used of strangers, a foreigner. Perhaps this was a tradition that these guys were carrying over from worship practices that they had heard about in Egypt for Egyptian gods. Maybe, I don't know. But there's something foreign about it. It was expressly outlawed. It was expressly, God had expressly said, don't do this. John Calvin commented on this. Now, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, then the enormity of this punishment will by no means offend us. In the previous chapter, fire had emanated from God's presence and consumed the animal sacrifices. Here in chapter 10, we see the dramatic alternative scenario. The wages of sin is death. So it's either us or someone else that's going to have to forfeit their life when a sin has been committed. Any act of disobedience against God, or any failure to conform to His call. When someone sins, the natural consequence in God's justice is exactly what happened to Nadab and Abihu. It's what they deserve. They died before the Lord. That's justice. And it's what you deserve. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that same act of justice is exactly what you personally deserve. You're no better than them. You don't deserve any less of a punishment than what they received. Sudden death. This presumptuous bringing in of foreign ideas and actions and attitudes foreign to God happens multiple times throughout the Bible. And Eliezer gets to see this happen a second time when Korah, another Levite, along with some guys from the tribe of Reuben who were not Levites, Dathan and Abiram, try to do the same thing. They offer censers before the Lord. They say, well, we ought to be able to do anything that the sons of Aaron can do. And Eliezer had to clean up the mess. They died before the Lord too. And I'm sure that left quite an impression on Eleazar. Later on, King Uzziah would try the same stunt that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was struck with leprosy for that. In God's mercy, he was not struck with dead, merely with leprosy. But he had tried the same stunt. I want to offer fire before the Lord. I want to do it my way. He seemed to be a bit of an inventor and innovator. He had been an inventor of war machines, so maybe he was trying to do some innovation in the temple. It's not what God had asked for. God didn't call the king to offer the incense. That was what God had called the priest to do. It's only God's mercy which provides the alternative of another person dying in your place. God didn't have to provide that way out. He could have said, you sin, you die. That's just. It is God's mercy that said, you sinned, another person could die for you, and I will count that. It's not your legal right to live. You don't deserve to be spared. When Jesus died instead of you, that was God's mercy. Furthermore, it's God's mercy that keeps him from immediately destroying all the non-Christians from the face of the earth. We know he's done it before. When Noah's time, wiped everybody out except for those eight people that had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But it's God's mercy which keeps him from coming down now and destroying everybody, taking everybody's life, because that's what justice would deserve. The Apostle Peter put it this way, the day of the Lord will come, it will, but consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is patient. He doesn't punish immediately because he is currently pursuing an agenda of saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's right now working on redeeming people. The day will come when he cleans up the field in justice. But his work right now is redemption. And it is his mercy. The fact that you're still living and breathing on this earth right now, and the fact that all the bad people alive today are still living and breathing on this earth today is due entirely to God's mercy. Let that humble you before the mighty hand of God and bring you to gratitude for God's mercy to you. Let it bring you to dedication of yourself, that the life I have left, let it be, I want it to be God's life. I want Him to control and direct it, because my life is forfeit naturally. So, following this horrific event, Moses provides a commentary. He quotes this. This is what Yahweh meant when he said, "I will be treated as holy by the ones who come near me, and in front of all the people I'll be honored." That quote doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. So Moses is either paraphrasing something or quoting something he'd never written down. That's either way is fine. I think Moses, however, was not merely saying, "Wow, so that's what it means to be holy." I think he's talking to his brother, Aaron. They already know what God's holiness looked like. They've already been to the top of the mountain and seen God in His heavenly glory. They've already seen God's wrath break out and try to kill the nation of Israel. They already know this is serious. I suspect Moses is saying something like, "Dear Aaron, did you learn nothing from the incident with the golden calf? Did you take God's mercy so lightly that you didn't think it necessary to impress on your sons how important it is to honor God? To impress on your sons what a great wrath you have escaped in God's mercy. God's not one to be trifled with. Dancing around the edges of what might be offensive to Him is dangerously foolish. What is God's number one concern? Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. My name will be sanctified, hallowed, made holy, set apart as special.'" That's God's first priority. Number one concern. Is that the priority that's driving our life? This chapter brings out that this is what should be driving our lives. This is what should be informing how we live our life, because it is serious business to God. Those who are near to God, Moses said, are the ones who should be expected to treat God as holy. Don't expect that of the pagans. God doesn't expect of the pagans. They don't know any better. He'll hold them accountable. But it's those who should know better that He will hold to a higher level of accountability. Sure, the pagans are going to carelessly take His name in vain, but you know far more about God and His holy and His holiness, so you of all people should hold to a higher standard, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. We should set Him apart because we know He's the only true and living God. I was struck by a scene from a Christian movie called The Time Changer, where a Christian from the 19th century, or maybe it's the 18th century anyway, travels in, finds himself in a movie theater's time-traveled movie theater in the 20th century, late 20th century America. He comes, and in this scene, he comes running out of the movie theater. He's in a panic, and he's telling the ticket takers, "They just took the name of the Lord in vain. Stop the movie. We can't let this go on. I can't believe this happened." And the ticket takers are like, "So? This happens all the time. What's the big deal?" Have we become like the frog in the pot, that as the world around us has become more insolent toward God and less reverent towards Him, have we just accepted that as normal and deadened our sense of God's holiness and our respect for Him? Have we slowly tolerated more and more disrespect of God because the world around us does? If we act like God is something special, other people are going to take note of that. We've seen, you've probably seen it too. Very, very foul-mouthed people. If they know, if they're coming around people that they know talk clean, they clean their language up. They don't let as much slip. They notice. They notice how you're talking. Furthermore, there's another principle in here. In front of all the people, I will be honored. Praise is multiplied by the number of people who hear it. And disrespect is multiplied by the number of people who hear it. It's one thing to kneel in your prayer closet and tell God that He means more to you than life itself. It's another thing to stand up in front of a crowd of hostile Muslims and say, Jesus means more to you than life itself. They might just test you out on that. Or whatever's left of you might be on the news the next day. But it's going to make an impact. Much more if you say it in front of people, a lot of people, than just alone in the prayer closet. Both are important. But the more people that hear the praise or the insult, the stakes are raised. In front of all the people, I will be honored. Conversely, it's one thing to be a little disrespectful towards God in your prayers. Why the heck did you do that, God? Sometimes we pray some frustrations at God. And it's one thing to do that in your prayer closet. But Nadab and Abihu were standing in front of their whole nation. It was like being on national TV and insulting God. The offense was magnified by the number of people witnessing it. And the magnitude of the offense was such that God decided, in His justice, these guys need to die on the spot. I believe that it was this shocking death that rendered Aaron speechless. He's in shock at what happened. The Hebrew word that describes that is not one generally of being in control of your emotions. It's one of not being able to do anything. It's the cessation of normal activity, and the high priest has been temporarily stunned, and the worship service has been put on pause. Understandably so. So Moses steps in and says, okay, let's the next step then, we need to remove this impurity from the temple right now. He calls to Michael and Elitzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, tells them, carry away these dead men. I think the tunics are the tunics of Nadab and Abihu. The fire of the Lord must have destroyed Nadab and Abihu from the inside out, leaving their white linen tunics still recognizable. So Mishael and Elitzaphan, these are kind of German cousins of the slain men, a generation older, but cousins. Okay, if you're in their shoes, Mishael and Elitzaphan, adrenaline level's pretty high right now. If I step up close to that altar now, am I going to get torched too? I'm not sure I want to step up there. Wait, if I don't step up there, and Moses has commanded me to, am I going to get torched? Maybe I should. Maybe it'd be better to die trying to obey Moses than not. Better to die trying than to play it safe. And as relatives, it's appropriate for them to bury the bodies. That was culturally appropriate. However, the closest relatives are Aaron and the two little brothers. If Aaron and the two little brothers had stopped the worship service to pick up, touch these dead bodies, carry them out, now they're ceremonially unclean. All the priests are now unable to lead in worship. Nobody's sins are able to be forgiven. Everything grinds to a halt. Moses realizes this, and he says, well, we can't lose the priests. They've got to keep going, even though it was their own sons and brothers. And so we're going to call the cousins in, get them to remove what is impure, remove the sin, and allow the people's sins to continue to be forgiven. God's call upon Aaron, and you know, it would have been a whole day that they're unclean, right? Until the next morning, they're unclean. God's call upon Aaron's life was such that he's not allowed to attend the graveside service of his own two sons. Meanwhile, consider Michael or Mishael, however you pronounce that, and Elzaphan or Elitzaphan, his name spelled different ways throughout the Bible. Okay, they're lugging two charred bodies through the camp. Any direction you go, you're going through a quarter of the camp of Israel. Everybody's looking, what happened? They carry them out into the howling desert, dig a hole with their hands, bury these guys, and sit out in the desert for another day, waiting till they're clean enough to go back and rejoin the people of God. That must have left an indelible impression on them. God's holiness is not to be trifled with. I think it's interesting that 400 years later, it was one of Elzaphan's descendants who was one of the eight men of God handpicked by David to carry the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Was that an accident? 700 years later, it was one of Elzaphan's descendants who was one of those faithful priests who restored the temple and its worship according to the word of God. What a legacy. Michael's descendants are never mentioned again. How much you want to bet that Elzaphan made a big deal with his children about the holiness of God? How many times do you suppose he told this story to his grandchildren about the day he carried the smoking corpse of Abihu outside the camp? Listen, this is the kind of story we need to tell our children, our grandchildren. They need to be impressed with the holiness of God. Who else is going to tell them that? They're not going to, you know, is Hollywood going to tell them that? Are there rock stars going to tell them that? You are the one to tell them. God is holy. Don't mess with him. Don't tolerate sin. God is perfect, and he judges sin. He will punish. Eventually, the chickens will come home to roost, and you're going to die for your sin. That morbid story needs to be told. It helps the next generation take God seriously. And I'm afraid that it was something that Aaron was negligent to do himself. How on earth could Nadab and Abihu have reached adulthood, have seen the glories of God, and turned their backs on it? Insulted God in this extreme way. How could that have happened? Moses, verse 6, speaks to Aaron and also to the next two, the two younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. You may not uncover your heads And the Hebrew word there has to do with letting loose or untying. So some people refer that to letting your hair go unkempt. It would also have involved unbinding the turban that had been put on them as part of their priestly robes. You may not tear up your clothes in order that you may not die and God become angry at the whole congregation. Your relatives, however, all the house of Israel, may cry over the burning which Yahweh burned. But y'all may not go away from the entrance of the tent of meeting lest you die, because the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. These were expressions, traditional expressions of grief. When Job was informed that all of his children had just died in a catastrophe, he did these things. He shaved his head. He tore his clothes. It's mourning. Mourning for a death of a loved one. It also was done by lepers. If you're unclean, you were to do it. Take your normal headgear off. Rip your clothes. That shows the world, don't get too close to me. I'm unclean. I've just touched a dead body in a funeral service, or I have an unclean disease. Don't get too close to me. This symbolism was to teach God's people that death and decay and uncleanness are foreign to God, utterly foreign to God. Death is utterly foreign to God. It was not part of his original creation. It was the wages of sin. It's a judgment. It's not, it is now natural, but it's only natural because of sin. It was not part of God's original creation. Death is not good. God doesn't allow death into his presence. Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and its path there is no death. John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Revelation 21, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And here's this loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what is in God's presence then? When God's people are with him, he's there. What's not there? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Those things cannot exist in God's presence. And so this symbol is to show, they can't show that death is acceptable in God's presence. So they cannot mourn, they cannot touch the dead. God is holy. Nadab and Abihu died childless. And Eleazar and Ithamar pick up the work of serving as the priests for the people. They're priests. They have to continue their duty before God. But the rest of the nation can mourn. This underscores that it is good and right to cry when a loved one dies. However, there are duties which must not be interrupted. When God gives you something that must be done, that should not be interrupted, we need to be careful not to take excuses to step away from that duty. For Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar to mourn these deaths would have taught the Israelites to wish that rebels could be tolerated still instead of being killed. Would have left the nation without a priest to intercede with them before God. This story reminds me of an incident in Jesus' ministry when he was walking through the town. He said to someone, follow me. And they said, well, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. Another one said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, in that case, I think the issues were delay. The key to understanding that is the delay tactics. There's nothing wrong about burying a family member or saying goodbye to people to express your love to them. That wasn't the problem. The problem was the father wasn't dead. People they wanted to say goodbye to were still hanging out, and that's what they really wanted, was to hang out and not obey Jesus yet. In both cases, these men would have been delaying following Christ for an indefinitely long period of time, and that's what they were asking for. Can I get a rain check on obeying you, God, Jesus? Jesus' reply indicated it's not okay to say, someday in the future I'm going to follow Christ. Someday I'll obey him. When he's given you something to do, you need instead to just get up and do it. Don't string it out with delay tactics. I am trying to gauge my time for the rest of this sermon, and I'm not sure. Let me get the next couple verses here. I think I've got time for that. Now, after Moses speaks to bring order in the temple and the tabernacle, God speaks into the whole issue. This starts at verse 8, and this is the first time God spoke directly to Aaron and taught Aaron. What this tells us is God's affirming Aaron as the priest. He's been consecrated to priestly service. God's affirming that. God's going to talk to him, because that's what God does to priests. He talks to them. God accepted his work, his sacrifices. God accepted as being the way he would atone for the sins of the people of Israel. God had accepted that. He's affirming that. He's going to talk to Aaron now as priest. Even though there's been this tragic failure on the part of his elder sons. We see this pattern time and time again of priests in the Bible, pastors in our contemporary times, who don't do a good job of impressing upon their children the magnitude of the glory of God, the riches of the glories of the grace of Jesus Christ. That terrifies me. But it's also encouraging to know that just as God accepted Aaron, there is acceptance for your role in God's kingdom despite whatever failures you have committed. There are going to be consequences that you live with, sure, but God can still use you as you walk in faithfulness to him. Your past sins don't make God write you off for the rest of your life. God says you must not drink wine and alcohol, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, so that you don't die. When a priest went to the tent of meeting, he was going to work for God. Now, when he was at home, at a friend's house, no prohibition against drinking alcohol there, as long as it's in moderation. But on duty in the temple, two reasons are given, verses 10 and 11. First, the priests need to be sharp mentally so they can make defined distinctions of discernment and judgment between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Alcohol slows your thinking power down, can make you careless. So if alcohol stands in the way of serving God, then it's got to go. It's more important to be faithful to God. In verse 12, second reason is given. The priest needs to be able to teach. That's his job. Teach the statutes of God. Again, alcohol might loosen your tongue, but it makes your tongue lazy too. Makes you harder to understand. Makes you less careful to teach accurately. Makes you less attentive to accurate feedback from your hearers. So if wine gets in the way of fulfilling God's calling, it's got to go. Obeying God is more important. I think it's interesting that these two roles, judging, teaching, are the roles which the New Testament says the elders should take, right? It's important that the church has elders who are able to make good distinctions. It's important that elders be apt to teach. It's one of the qualifications for eldership, and it's important, both of the passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that list what to look for in an elder. Both of them list not addicted to wine. They're temperate, they're sober-minded, and they're able to teach. It's interesting to see the fulfillment of this in Jesus himself. Matthew 26, 29, Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he says, "From now on, I shall never drink of this produce of the grapevine until that day when I shall be drinking it with you all anew in the kingdom of my Father." And I think that he's talking about his second coming in the new order of heaven is when Jesus will drink wine again. The last time he drank wine was at the Last Supper. Why is that? Because Jesus went on duty as our priest at that time. He offered himself. He was both the priest and the sacrifice offered as a sacrifice for our sin. And then after his death and resurrection, he continued his priestly role by standing before God the Father, interceding for us. That's what priests do. They pray for God to forgive the people. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is the one who died, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The nonstop, the importance of the priests in the Old Testament to be able to do their duty nonstop was a picture of what Jesus is doing for us now, forever, unceasingly interceding for you before God the Father. Don't punish him. I paid for that sin. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest, after his official work was over, he could then sit down with the people and eat and drink wine with them. I think the word used here is probably the strong drink or whatever, might be more like a beer or something like that. I believe that in the marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in the book of Revelation and the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see Jesus step down from that duty of priest to the party, to communion with his people. No more sin left to deal with. I will drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. We look forward to that glorious day. And I'm going to have to stop there because I've run out of time. but what I, one of the, I guess, one of the most important things that I'm impressed with is the realization that there are kids who can grow up in the church like Nadab and Abihu. They can see the glory of God, and the New Testament talks about these people that have tasted the glories and then turn away from it. They're unreconcilable, it says. This is terrifying. I call on you to check your heart. Check your own heart. Are you a Nadab an Abihu? Are you someone who's been watching all this and you think it's cool? But you are not bowed before God in reverence to Him. He's not in control of your life. You're in control of your life. And this all's a game, the whole church thing. I beg of you to take seriously what this story tells us, that God is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God that we should fall down in repentance before and beg Him to have mercy on us, because it's only His mercy that allows us to even live. And I want to exhort every one of you who is a parent, a grandparent, a parent-to-be, that's probably all of you, or a discipler, that definitely makes it all of you. What are you going to do yourself to impress upon your disciples, to impress upon your children, to impress upon your grandchildren that God is holy? He's not a God to be trifled with. God calls us to sanctify Him, to set Him apart as holy, treat Him as holy, totally great and separate. And we must take that attitude of submission to Him, reverence for Him. What are you going to do to impress that on the next generation? May God bless every one of our families and make you like Eleazar, who did something right. I don't know exactly what. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. But 700 years later, children who were faithful to God, still cleaning the temple from sin, still upholding God's holiness and God's word. May God make every one of you like Eleazar and his family. Amen. Amen.